I'm a pilgrim, and a stranger, and a stranger in this world, land of sin and woe, sin and woe. But I'll leave all sin and danger, sin and danger, when to heaven I shall go. Jesus is. Soon I'll lay aside my burden, heavy burden. Home is where my Savior is.
Here I find
the pain and pleasure, pain and pleasure.
But I must keep traveling on.
So I'm placing all my treasure.
Say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 39, and reading through it, including verse 41. We greet you again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and him crucified, and we welcome you to another opportunity to search the Scriptures with us here on this broadcast. And today our lesson is simply entitled, The Religion of the Second Mile. And to re-impress upon our minds the importance of our study, again we want to reread Matthew 5 and verse 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, which in our language today simply means two. It is not so easy as at first glance appears to offer a full and complete definition of Christianity. Like a diamond with many facets, its designs are so multiform and varied, it must be viewed from every direction to see it in all of its full orbed and scintillating splendor. It is a perfect plan for the redemption of the race. It is God's own arrangement for the reconciling of the world unto himself. It contemplates the taking of man and making him fit for the company of angels and redeemed spirits. It is designed to subdue man's wild and reckless spirit, purge him of his carnal nature, and bring his will and disposition into complete and perfect harmony with God Almighty. All of this and much more is involved in the system of grace so wonderfully provided for us today. Consider for a moment the disastrous consequences that would inevitably follow were the Lord suddenly and arbitrarily to transplant man to the heavenly abode of saints and pure spirits while yet in his carnal and fallen state. Unfitted for such association, it would result only in misery and wretchedness both for him and them. Such arbitrary dealing with mankind would be most unkind. The Lord will not thrust man into a state which he does not want and for which he is not prepared. It should ever be remembered that heaven will be a prepared place for a prepared people. Only those who successfully serve their apprenticeship here and finish their preparation will be permitted to pass through the gates into the city. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. and 1 John 2, verse 15, Galatians 2 and verse 20, James 4, 4, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. All others will be mercifully, yes, mercifully shut out. The Lord will not force an intolerable situation upon anyone. The Sermon on the Mount deals at length with the motives and dispositions that must ever characterize the children of God. It offers a rule by which men may measure themselves, and in adhering thereto are enabled to put aside the foibles and the weaknesses of humanity and emerge as worthy citizens of the kingdom of God. As such, it is a definite advance beyond the imperfect concepts which obtained among the Jews prior to our Lord's coming. Recall how often it is said, ye have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you, the law as administered by the rabbis of our Savior's day took cognizance only of overt acts. His teaching, however, went beyond the act and regulated the motive. It sees not only the deed, but probes for the will and disposition that prompt it. The law forbade one person to kill another. Jesus added, the sin of being angry with one's brother without a cause. Personal revenge was also forbidden. Jesus made resistance to evil equally sinful. Adultery has always been prohibited. Jesus condemns the look of lust that precedes it. To illustrate the disposition that must be characteristic of the children of God, Jesus offered three illustrations: being smitten on the cheek, being sued at law, and being compelled to go a mile against our will. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. First, let us notice being smitten on the cheek. Ye have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also, Matthew 5, 38. The illustration was designed to inform us what our attitude should be toward grievous and aggravated insult. In all ages and countries, to be slapped with a hand is considered far more insulting than to be stricken with a fist. In the instance here contemplated, insult is added to injury. We are simply to turn the other cheek, suffering the indignity without retaliation. Some jest about this commandment of our Lord, saying that having satisfied the demand of the passage, one may then take the matter into his own hands and follow the dictates of his nature. Now Peter thought he was being unusually tolerant when he limited forgiveness to seven times. However, Jesus said, until 70 times 7, that is, to infinity. This passage forbids retaliation of any kind whatsoever. And then he relates being sued at law. And if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also, Matthew 5:40. The cloak was an outer garment used by the poorer classes during the day to protect the body against the chilling blast of winter, and at night for cover while sleeping. This illustration is designed to show that instead of defending ourselves in courts of law against seizure, we should be willing to part with even more than is asked. To this point, Paul writes clearly, conclusively, and decisively in his first epistle to the Corinthians, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? I speak to your shame. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. Here, as elsewhere in the sacred writings, those who are unwilling to accept the consequences of the Spirit's teaching have no difficulty in setting aside by reasoning satisfactory to them, at least, these plain injunctions of the Holy Ghost. All such wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction who will not abide by the teaching of God's Word. And then, thirdly, being compelled to go a mile against one's will. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him 2 or 20, Matthew 5:41. The Roman government had adopted a practice originating with the Persians of forcing private citizens into governmental service against their will. A representative of the government, having transacted his business locally, would need transportation to the next community. A citizen would be compelled to provide the necessary transportation. This involved an interference with his personal affairs that was especially galling and distasteful to the average Jew. In the first place, it was compulsory, and one never likes to do that which he is forced to do. Further, the Romans were usurpers, and the Jews longed for the day when their legions would be driven forevermore from the land of Palestine. Compulsory service from such a source was therefore exceedingly obnoxious, and to all patriotic citizens. And yet Jesus said, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him 2 or 20. That is, be willing to do twice as much as is demanded. Here indeed is the religion of the second mile. There are some things one must do if he lives in a state of society. He must work or starve, care for his family or suffer punishment and social ostracism. Live civilly or be removed from society, work or lose his job. One is deserving of no commendation whatsoever who is satisfied to render only the barest minimum of service, being exceedingly careful that he does not no more than he is required to do. Now, what would be thought of a man who, in determining the amount of money he plans to spend on his wife and children, measures it out to the last penny necessary to sustain their physical existence, and then takes care that he spends not a cent more? Such a man would deserve and receive the condemnation of all good men. And yet, is this not the basis upon which many of us determine the amount of activity we shall engage in the work of the Lord? Are not most of us content to do only what we absolutely have to do to be saved and no more? Jesus taught us to say that when we have done what we ought to do, we are still unprofitable servants. This is an impressive lesson. It teaches us that when we have done the bare stint of requirement and nothing more, we are still unprofitable servants. It has been well said the distinctive Christian quality is to hold it a vice in our goodness not to do more than is requested. The servants who did their day's work in the field had only fulfilled their obligation. Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all things that are commanded you, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Luke 17, verses 7 and 10. The principle thus enunciated has many practical applications. Many brethren, for example, have concluded that there is but one essential meeting of the church, the Lord's Day morning assembly. In an effort to sustain this view, they cite us to Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. To assume that this passage is an admonition of the brethren to exhort one another to come together on the first day of the week only is to miss the point completely. The brethren are commanded to assemble for the purpose of exhorting, not to exhort for the purpose of assembling. The day contemplated was in all probability the impending destruction of Jerusalem, on and after which the brethren would be scattered, hence unable to meet for the purpose of exhortation. But for the moment, waiving this and conceding, for argument's sake, the prevailing view, those who limit their attendance to this one service, believed to be essential and compulsory, admit that they are doing only that which they have to do, hence are unprofitable servants. Is it possible that one can be content to go to the judgment an unprofitable servant? The first mile, as we have already seen, is the mile of compulsion. The religion of grace goes beyond compulsion. It does not ask, "Why must I do it?" Rather, it says, "What is there for me to do?" Jesus, in our text, pleads for the religion of the second mile. Those who travel for the first mile are interested only in the stiff end at the end of the journey, and those who walk along the second mile are sons whose chief end is to please them, whom they serve. Those who attend only the Lord's Day morning services travel only the first mile. Remember, it is the second mile for which Jesus pleads in these passages. The principle here dealt with is applicable to all the affairs of life. Many in the church have fixed upon a minimum amount of financial support to the church, admitting that the amount is sufficient to enable one to be saved. What of the nature of such service? It is far inferior to the type of service our Lord has the right to expect. So the Bible study, prayer, visiting the sick, in a word, any activity characteristic of the Christian life. Our text divides men into two classes, those who serve from compulsion or force only, and those who rise to the high plane of glad and voluntary surrender. The first says, "I ought," and the second says, "I shall." The first asks, "What do I have to do?" The second begs, "What is it that I may do?" One who views the duties of the Christian life as stipulated exactions the doing of what enables him to expect reward on the basis of work done is a legalist. An adopted son may, out of the consideration of return to be received, render service that approaches obedience. But such is far short of the son who, from an inborn sense of gratitude, seeks to please his father because he loves him. There is the difference of the poles between such service. Love is indeed the fulfilling of the law. It is the Christian's royal law, fulfilling all others, the reason being that if we love him, we will keep his commandments, 1 John 5 and verse 3. Many in the church today have a most imperfect conception of what sin really is. Now, true, they are aware of the fact that it is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. But this about exhausts their conception of it. John also said, all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, 17. Unrighteousness is a failure to keep God's commandments, Psalm 119, verse 172. These passages define both positively and negatively the effects of sin. Sin is, number one, doing that which is wrong. Number two, failing to do that which is right. We not infrequently pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, whether it be sins of omission or commission. Now, such a prayer is eminently scriptural. And by this, we simply mean, forgive us of the things we have done that were wrong. And in addition, Lord, forgive us of the things that are right that we have left undone. It is in the latter sense that more of us will answer at the judgment than the former. Most people of maturity, at least, of respectability, are able to maintain such restraint as to avoid the doing of that which will plunge their souls into hell. But what is an ever-present threat to our security, and what should give us all occasion for concern, is what are the things that are right that I should be doing, but I'm not doing? There is a story often told of a man so lazy that rather than to exert himself and provide for his family's needs, he was allowing them to suffer for the necessities of life. His neighbors devise a plan to shock him out of his indolence by making him think that they are going to bury him alive. He submits to being put in a casket, and the strange procession begins its slow march to the cemetery. Along the way, a neighbor asks, "Who is dead? Who is dead?" And on being told the circumstances, he generously offers a bushel of corn. The man in the casket asks, "Is it shelled?" And being told that it is not, he says, "Well, drive on, boys." Now, this is analogous to the indolent church member who is too lazy to acquire for himself the bread of life. Satan and his imps are bearing him to the place of second death. Gospel preachers and those who teach God's word and other interested friends stand along the route, pleading with him to exert himself and take of the bread of life. But because it is not shelled, ground, and baked to a turn, because it requires the exercise of some effort on his part, in effect he says, "Drive on, boys." The indifference which obtains in many congregations today regarding studying the Bible and other activities of the Christian life is simply appalling. Many have decided on a minimum of activity and cannot be aroused from their lethargic sleep to do more. Laziness is one of the most prominent sins mentioned in the Bible. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion," thundered God's ancient prophet Amos 6:1. Physical laziness is indolence of body, mental and spiritual laziness, the sleep of the mind. The tireless apostle of the Gentiles said to the Ephesians, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," that is literally buying up the opportunities, "being the first in the marketplace to obtain the best bargains, hence grasping early opportunity, lest it not come again." And he says, redeeming the time, and there's a reason, because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:14 through 16. See also Ephesians 4:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Galatians 5 and verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 15:58, Philippians 2:10, and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. The imperfect conceptions which obtain regarding sin tends to lull one into a sense of false security. It leads one to think that he is good simply because he is not bad. The view that harmlessness is holiness is a persistent and widespread one. It is the acceptance of the fallacious view that goodness is a negative quality that exists in the absence of badness. The Pharisees were exponents of this view in Bible times. Do you recall the man who went up to the temple to pray and thank God that he was not like other men? The things that some people have not done would fill a large book. They can enumerate this and that and the other which they do not do, and like the Pharisee, feel vastly superior to others because of the sum of their achievements in the Christian life is a zero. Incidentally, did you ever attempt to add up a column of zeros? Suppose you make a record of things you have not done. You have not killed anybody, put down a zero. You do not steal, another zero. You don't get drunk, steal another zero, and so on until you have listed all the things you have not done. How much does it all add up to? Many there are in the church today who have no more assuring hope of eternal bliss than the fact that they have abstained from gross indulgences in sin. On this basis alone do they seek to read their titles clear to the mansions in the skies. It is as if a man comes home at night weary and tired from the toils of the day with pleasant anticipations of a cheery welcome, a warm meal, and a place of comfort. Instead, and to his surprise, he finds nothing done for his comfort, no meal prepared. On the contrary, his wife sits serenely, idly, with folded hands. He upbraids her for neglect, and she answers, "I haven't broken a dish today. All the silverware is intact, not a piece is missing. I have torn up none of the clothes. I have chopped up none of the furniture. I have, in fact, done nothing I shouldn't all day." In spite of the fact that, in this respect at least, her conduct was exemplary, is it not likely that such an explanation would suffice? In all probability, he would vigorously insist that proper appreciation for the duties and responsibilities of the home would suggest that not only are things to be refrained from that are wrong, but that there are certain things to be done that are right as well. The acceptance of the philosophy that goodness is a negative quality only constitute the most insidious threat to the future security of all the saints. It is indeed the most subtle and dangerous type of sin, in that it leads to smug indifference and to fatal self-delusion. It is the basis principle of monasticism, and fostered on the world a band of evil men and women. Inactivity leads to positive sin. "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17 says so in your Bible. Now read it with your own eyes. There is also an atrophy of mind as well as body. Faculties unused like unexercised muscles perish. Jesus said, "To him that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away." Matthew 13:12. This principle sounds paradoxical, but is nevertheless a fundamental fact of life, governing all activities. That which we use, we have. All else we only seem to have. Luke 8:18. God's laws divide themselves into thou shalt and thou shalt nots. No one questions that he who violates the thou shalt nots becomes a sinner. But is there not a disposition to feel that there is a difference in God's commandments, and that it is not nearly so grievous to neglect thou shalt? He who steals violates God's commandment. Why not also he who does not do good unto all men? Those who observe the prohibitions are quick to ask, "Why? What have I done?" Seldom do they ask, "What have I failed to do?" We once approached a brother who, insofar as his moral life was concerned, lived an exemplary life, but who was negligent, indifferent, unconcerned, and often absent himself from the Lord's Day service. It was suggested that he should make an acknowledgment and henceforth be faithful in the discharge of his duties. He was greatly perturbed at the suggestion, belligerently demanding that we tell him something he had done. We could counter with a statement, "I'd like for you to tell me something you've done, too, and perhaps you have not been doing anything wrong, but then neither have you been doing anything right." "No, sir, I can't think of a thing you've done." There is an impressive lesson in the fact that every judgment parable in the New Testament reveals that the punishment meted out was for what somebody failed to do that was right, rather than for what somebody did that was wrong. Jesus said that the one talent man was wicked. But let us notice, why did he say that he was wicked? It is obvious that the Lord used this word in a sense foreign to our usual conception today. A wicked person, in our view, is one who does bad things, but not so in this instance. measured by the standard which obtains. With many in the church today, the one-talent man was an admirable character. We have often thought that if we were called upon to defend him in court, we'd try to get as many brethren on the jury as possible. If one's fitness for eternal bliss is determined by the things one does not do, an excellent case can be made out for this man. First, he was not a wastrel. Second, he was not a reckless plunger. Third, he did not embezzle the money committed to him. Fourth, he was not dishonest. Fifth, there is no evidence that he was a drunkard. Sixth, so far as we know, he was not immoral. As a matter of fact, the list might be indefinitely extended. And yet the Lord said he was a wicked man. It was not because he did anything wrong. It was because he did not do what was right. He was doubtless insulted at the Lord's appraisal of his case. He likely considered himself a brilliant example of a harmless man. And there is indeed an air of self-satisfaction about him when he approached his master. There, take that is thine. Just, I'm giving back to you what you gave me. Much self-complacency is manifested in his attitude. His was the most fatal of all self-delusions. The case of the rich man in Luke 16:19 depicts in awful detail the dread sinfulness of a useless life. So far as we know, he had wronged neither God nor man. There is no evidence that he was a thief, murderer, or a liar, or that he had taken from any man his money, or from any woman her virtue. His circumstances put him beyond the temptations which led to the commission of many sins. He did not have to steal for his bread, and there is no evidence that he stood in the way of others. He not only did not engage in wrong himself, there is no indication that he made others to do so. He did not forbid his servants to shake out the dainties that fell from his table, and when he saw a wretched beggar sitting at the gate, he did not kick him aside nor order his servants to remove him. What did the rich man do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He had opportunity to do good to another and fail. But when he died, he was in torment. He begged for water to cool his burning tongue. Human language cannot fix upon the memory. In sentences, more picture Ezekiel the sinfulness of not doing good. In other words, doing absolutely nothing will cause us to be lost. The barren fig tree, Matthew 21:19, was not a bad growth. It was doing no harm. It did not breathe forth poisonous harmful to men and beasts. It was perfectly harmless as it grew by the side of the road. Jesus, observing that the tree had leaves, made his way to it, and despite the fact that it was not the season for figs, pronounced a curse upon it when he found no fruit thereon. Why did he do that? The order of the Palestinian fig is, number one, fruit, number two, and then leaves. This tree had leaves, hence the conclusion was that it had fruit. On discovering that the leaves were mere pretense, the Lord cursed it, thus to the sin of uselessness. This tree added the sin of pretense. One of the dangers of fruitlessness is pretense. A man conscious of his failure is apt to pretend to be doing more than he really is. Hence, unfruitfulness leads to hypocrisy. Now a question. Do we have the leaves of Christianity about us, but the real fruit is lacking in our lives? A picture of the last judgment is drawn in sharp detail in Matthew 25:31-46. The wicked are turned away with a charge, I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. How did these prepare themselves for their doom? By lying, theft, murder, robbery, etc.? Certainly such fits one for such a doom, but in these no such conduct is evident. Theirs was simply a life barren of all good. It was not what they had done that brought condemnation. It was what they had failed to do. Now, I want you to get that. He who went about doing good is the one that is pleasing in the sight of God. But this one had failed to do. And he who went about doing good, the best description ever penned of the work of our Lord, looks with such disfavor upon those who are inactive that he considers every hour not spent in useful employment, an hour spent in sin, is a wasted, useless, worthless hour. In other words, people will be condemned for doing nothing. Instead of saying, what have I done? Let's ask ourselves the question, what have I failed to do? What am I neglecting to do? And so, parables are comparatively rare in the Old Testament. However, one in 1 Kings 20, verses 39 and 40, well illustrates the point of this lesson. Two armies are locked in desperate conflict. A prisoner is taken, and a soldier assigned to guard him is told that his life will be forfeited if he allows his prisoner to escape. The prisoner escapes, and the soldier offers as an excuse for his neglect. And as I, thy servant, was busy here and there, he was gone. This man was at least busy. Some in the church neglect their duty without even the excuse of being busy. Busy at what? The record does not say. It is of little consequence anyway. Whatever it was not of sufficient importance to justify the man in the neglect of his first and primary duty. Most people are busy these days. At least they can be if they wish to be. But busy at what? Whatever it may be, it is not sufficiently important to justify the neglect of matters of the most vital nature. Now soon, very soon, for some, the mortal coil must be shuffled off and the door of death entered. Then it will be of very little importance what kind of business or profession one had here, the type of house in which he lived, and the kind of clothes he wore, or automobile he drove. Such things will fade into insignificance. It will, however, be vastly important whether he has lived in such fashion as to perpetuate himself in the memory of God. What are we doing? What are we failing to do? Are we following the religion of the second mile? Our time is up. Thank you for yours. Till next opportunity, we say goodbye, friends.